I don't know what personal identity you have with the persecuted church. I think in our wonderful abundance, it's often hard for us to connect to people that are suffering. Those of you that subscribe to the Bridges for Peace newsletter probably got a recent announcement that they are in a special campaign right now because of persecuted Jews in Ukraine that are being driven out of their homes. Now, these people are not destitute formerly. These are regular, normal-type folks living in Ukraine, and because they're Jewish, they're being driven out of their homeland or killed. So under the threat of being killed, you pick up what you can carry, and off you go. And this small ministry, Bridges for Peace, is to trying to provide camps and clothing and stuff for them to get them to Israel. And before they come to Israel, they want them to learn Hebrew. So they're setting up Hebrew classes and teaching them. And this is this is what persecution looks like. And I thank God that I don't suffer in persecution. But it strikes me that there is only one church, not just free or persecuted, as brothers and sisters. So when you give your offering, some of that money every month, folks, some of your money goes to ministries like Bridges for Peace to help in this effort. So thank you for that. Kids, you are dismissed at this time to Sunday school. If you'd like to join Ms. Hobson, thank you very much. And ushers, I will need at least a couple of you to hand something out for me. I maybe don't have enough for every single person, but I've got enough for every single family or couples, yes. This is a summary. This is Pastor Skip's summary of Amanda's sermon last week. How many of you were here last week for Amanda's sermon? All right, if you weren't here, you missed a good one. Thanks to Jason Domer and the people on the soundboard, that message is on our website. The recording is crystal clear. It's a terrific recording. And I've had several people comment to me of how moving and impactful the message was, how anointed it was for such a time as this. So I tried to craft how it spoke to me, because this is what I think you should do when the Word of God is preached. You shouldn't just let it go in and out. You should, when you're reading your Bible or listening to things, you should make some notes of the things that impact you. And you should pay attention to what saith the Lord. We talk about the move of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit is able to speak to where we are individually. Amen? Amen? Well, then, as He speaks, wouldn't it be good to kind of take a record of that? So I offer that for you. And then I'm not going to hand it out now, but for those of you that were looking for the notes for the Revelation beginning of our series of Revelation, this is chapters 1 through 4. Here are the notes for that, and they'll be up here afterwards. I'd be glad to give you a copy of those. And this is a wonderful thing. There it is. When you take the preacher's Bible, you're in trouble. If you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, you can join along with me. Here's an email I received this week. Revelation is so exciting. I've read it many times before, but with the attitude that I wouldn't understand it. Now, there's a great way to read your Bible. Pick the thing up with the attitude that you're not going to understand it. Oh, this thing is too hard. If you pick it up that way, you might as well just put it back. But this week, this time, I saw it different. Now, I still don't understand all the symbols and the descriptions, But God showed me a greater picture. It's like a good movie. It begins with the churches showing their goodness, but also things they need to change. As in a movie, we get to the meat of the story. All of the struggle with the enemy. Really bad situations that we want to yell, "Don't go there!" But in the end, the great whore is dead and the great evil city is destroyed. Will any good come out of this? Well, then the scene changed and there was great rejoicing. The faithful that had remained pure were praising God and looking forward to what was coming, this great wedding feast. The groom, the Lamb, the Son of God, had left his father's house and went in search of a bride. On his way, he gave his life to prepare his gift for his bride-to-be. He came to his bride-to-be, the church, us, and asked her to marry him, and he gave her salvation as a gift. Then he left her to go home to the Father so he could prepare a place for her. She, in turn, is preparing herself to be his bride. Now it is time for him to come again. Time for the great wedding. Time to go home to the place he has prepared. Come, Lord Jesus. The glorious, happy ending of Revelation, the end of the movie. And this, she says, is the simple version, but it's been exciting. I submit that you can't write that kind of an email if you thought the book was boring. But rather, it's stimulating, it's exciting, it's showing us kind of how it's going to unfold. So if you're looking in chapter 10, that means you can see the very end of chapter 9. Here's the very end of chapter 9. Despite all these calamities, they continued worshiping demons and idols crafted in gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. They bowed down to images which cannot see or hear or walk. They failed to turn away from their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, and their thefts. So that's a sad tale, right? These folks continued in the ways of pagan idolatry. And I say it's a curious thing to me. Why? Why? Why do we keep doing the very things we don't want to do, as Paul would say? Why? Had these folks that this is talking... By the way, I believe by this time in the book, we, the church, aren't around. But God is trying to reach the rest of them. And they still aren't paying it. Folks, if you wake up tomorrow and a whole bunch of people are missing, is that a wake-up of any kind? And do you think you'd really just continue doing things the same old way? Apparently, if your heart is hard and your neck is stiff and your eyes are blind and you're covered in a veil, apparently you're going to keep living that way. And chapter 10, verse 6, has an interesting summation, at least in this translation. Time has run out. Right now. If you pick up almost any magazine or newspaper that has anything to do with finances and financial planning and any kind of stewardship, it's all about prepare, 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 right? All the financial stuff is all about planning for your future. Because they understand that time is running out. Now, you young folks, I know you don't get that. We old folks didn't get it either. We not only think we're immortal and invincible, we think there's always going to be enough time. Our friends to the south say mañana. There's always time. If you're reading in the book of Revelation and you've come to chapter 10, this declaration is fairly important. Time has run out. As far as the movie is concerned, this is going to be when the movie starts to get very dramatic. Here comes both the bitter and the sweetness of God's message. In fact, if you'd like to, you don't do it now, but if you're making a note, you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, starting with verse 8. From Ezekiel 2:8 to chapter 3, verse 4, it's all talking about the same thing. Ezekiel was a prophet. Ezekiel spoke of things that were to come. So when Ezekiel is talking to the nation of Israel, and he says these things are going to happen, and now we're in the book of Revelation, here these things are happening. Had any of these people paid attention to the book of Ezekiel, they would have had an aha moment. Yes?
Yes.
All right. Think of all the aha moments they should have had. Jesus Christ, right? The way he was arrested, the 30 pieces of silver, the fact that his bones weren't broken, the whole story of his arrest and crucifixion and death, and then what about his resurrection? I mean, listen, church, pay attention. Jesus rose from the dead. If Christ defeated death, hell, and the devil on your behalf, I'd call that pretty good hallelujah stuff. But these folks, sometimes like us, are just all bogged down in the way it was. And he's talking about eating the word of God. And I know it's talking about the little scroll, and he says he takes it and he eats it, and it tastes so sweet when he chomps into it. But then it goes down into his stomach, and then it becomes real bitter. People say, what's that all about? The message, hear me now. The message of the gospel. What is that message? How would you, thinking of the trailer Insanity, if somebody just asked you, not in an argumentative way, not in a debate way, not in a scientific analysis way, if somebody just said to you, well, what's the good news? What you say you're a Christian and the gospel is good news. What's good? I mean, my God takes care of me, or my money takes care of me, or my body is healthy. What is the good news that we preach? How about before I loved him, he loved me? Before I found him, he found me. Before I sought him. I mean, we could fill the room for a long time, couldn't we, talking about the good news?
Yeah.
Well, then why is it bitter in his stomach? I'm sorry? Yes. Yes. Many people reject the gospel. So if you, as a witness for Christ, this is good. I'm going to be personal now. I'm going to meddle. If you share your faith and someone metaphorically spits on you, rejects you, discounts you, makes you feel humiliated for being so weak, needing the crutch. If you share your faith and you go through that kind of experience, are you going to share it boldly the next time? Maybe not. I think there's a lot of American Christians that are so caught up with the stuff of life that sharing our faith is not our primary thing in life. Sharing the world has become our primary activity. A couple of my brothers on Tuesday morning, they lament that the church in America doesn't look much different than the people that aren't in church. They're talking about our behaviors and what we do for entertainment and our character and all kinds of things. I think they're a little severe. The question still begs itself, is the gospel bitter in my soul? Am I just afraid to share the gospel with somebody? Or do I just not believe it? And I'm not, this isn't, I'm not trying to beat on you or condemn anyone. I'm trying for you and I to get to the heart of our faith. Time's running out. Jesus is coming soon, he says. And we can continue to live like there's no tomorrow. But then when it comes, are we going to be the ones that recognize it? It turns sour in our stomachs, the gospel does, as we encounter resistance and persecution. Shame is a bitterness. If you do something that's wrong and somebody says shame on you, while that can be a condemnation that we say is not good, do we understand what shame is? Shame is when I recognize that I blew it. So whether you tell me or not, if I've missed it badly, I'm going to feel some sense of guilt. Yes? That's a bitterness in my soul. So in fact, I think that's the Holy Spirit trying to warn us and guide us and lead us. Hey, Skip, don't live that way. Don't say those things. Don't judge people that way. And I sure hope none of you point any of that out to me, right? Yeah. That you have no right to say shame on me. No, the Holy Spirit's doing a good job of convicting us of sin. Chapter 10 is all about bringing us to the realization that the clock is ticking and that God is we're breaking open the seals. We're going to hear the trumpets are going to blow. Then the vials are going to be poured out. There's all this symbolism that's happening as the revelation, as the unveiling of God, of the future is presented to us. It's just so exciting. Chapter 11 introduces us to the death of the two witnesses. There's a lot of discussion about who these two witnesses are. I think it's kind of interesting that it tells us elsewhere in the scripture that these are two people who have never tasted death. They've never seen death. I can only think of two people in the whole Bible that have never died. Can you? Two people that have never died. Enoch and Elijah. Enoch was, I love what it says about Enoch. I've claimed the Enoch message, the way of going out of here. And he was not. Elijah went up in the chariot. All right. Now, I don't know if I'm right or not. I don't know if other scholars are right and who they think the two witnesses are. But one thing that's cool about the two witnesses are, they're given a lot of power, a lot of authority, and then they're killed. And we say, oh my gosh, this enemy, the devil's done it again. He's even killed the two witnesses of God. And I'm no great spiritual man of faith. What about me? Wait a minute. What happens to the two witnesses in 3.5 days? 3.5 days, it tells you they're raised from the dead. The devil can't win. Yeah, thank you. The devil can't win. He can smack you around. He can tempt you. He can shame you. He can beat on you. He can make you sick. He can do a lot of things. But he can't win. Do I believe it? The point of the message, I think, in chapter 11 comes... Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh messenger sounded his trumpet, and great voices in heaven confessed. All right, that's how it starts. Is that read that way in your Bible? Anybody have anything substantially different? Loud voices shouted in heaven. Now track with me. John is seeing a picture of what's going to happen. It's like he's watching a movie. And there's this great calamity, and the seals are being opened, and the trumpets are blowing. Things are happening, which are obviously a mystery to him. Very peculiar stuff. Two witnesses come to proclaim the Lord. They're killed, oh my gosh, but then they're raised from the dead in 3.5 days. John also knows someone else that was raised from the dead, doesn't he? Right? Because John was the friend. He was John the Beloved. So John has a special history with the understanding of resurrection. What do the voices in heaven, whatever these voices, whose voices they are, it doesn't tell us. But whatever they are, and whoever they are, what are they doing?
They're proclaiming that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord.
Is that how it reads in your Bible? The kingdom of the world has given way to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He will reign forever and ever. Do you ever need something to witness? Do you ever need some Bible verse to testify about? Do you ever have to have something that you could tell another person? Here's something. After they've finished tearing you to shreds with your whole theory of creation and pointing out all the scientific controversy, you can simply say, the kingdom of this world is going to end, and the kingdom of my Lord is going to reign forever and ever. Oh, yeah, but this place, scientifically, we can prove it with carbon dating. It's billions and billions of years old. The kingdom of this world is going to end. And the kingdom of my God is going to reign forever and ever. Yeah, but this global warming, folks, you've got to quit using heat. I mean, because we're just cooking the planet. And we're going to destroy the thing. Really? You think you can destroy what God made? The kingdom of this world? But the kingdom of my God. Wow. You never should be without a very strong answer to any criticism. Chapter 12. The woman, the child, and the dragon. Now, if you like to read the book of Revelation with a couple of other books of handy commentaries and things around, you can get all kinds of answers as to who's talking here. But let's just say that the woman is symbolic of something, right? The child is symbolic of something. And the dragon is symbolic. And what does the dragon want to do? He wants to devour the child. Now, this is just an awesome kind of picture. I mean, ladies, I apologize to you, but what would it be like to be a woman just at the moment of birth, which is tough enough, with a dragon ready to gobble up your kid? I mean, this is a fairly graphic picture. And you would probably try and run around not giving birth if you were fearful of what was about to happen. Here's what I think it is, and I may be wrong, that's fine. Other scholars have different views on this, but my view is that the woman represents national Israel. Not a Jew, but the chosen ones of God, national Israel. I believe the child is symbolic of, you know, this business with 144,000? 12,000 from each tribe. I think that's the symbolism of the child, because it tells us in the scripture that the child is going to rule Israel during this time. So it just makes sense to me. I don't think we should get too caught up in trying to figure out all the symbolism. I think the result of the message is that God wants to bless you. It promises. It's the unveiling of God's total victory over evil. Does the dragon win? Does the dragon devour the child? Does God have victory? So instead of going, oh, I can't figure this out. There's nothing in here I can make sense. Yes, can you not figure out that God wins? And rejoice that he's showing you in all kinds of word pictures, total, absolute victory. Now we get to chapter 13. And look at what the people do now. This is just kind of amazing. I saw a beast with 10 horns and 7 hands. Right, so we get more of this picture of strange kind of creature. Do you remember the first time we went to the movies and saw Star Wars? Can you remember the very first Star Wars? Do you remember the scene where he walks into the bar and it had all those goofy looking creatures? They don't look so goofy anymore, but at the time, that was breakthrough goofiness. It was. Those creatures were really spectacularly goofy. And they could communicate. Remember that? They could all talk. Not much different than what's going on here. Look at verse 4. People worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast because of his power. Now, if you're making some notes and you're trying to figure out who the dragon is and who the beast is, hold on for just a minute. And the point isn't who the dragon is or who the beast is. The point is what the people did. John is being given a revelation so that he can understand what's going on. And the people were worshiping other gods because of authority and power. Hello, America. What is it about authority? Authority gives you the ability to give power to somebody. Right? I mean, if you run a business, if you're the owner of a business, you've got the authority, correct? You can hire and fire and give assignments, all right. But if you hire somebody and you then give them a job to do, you empower them to do something, correct? Well, so now we've got this dragon and this beast being given authority and power, and the people, because of those two things, authority and power, they give up on their God. Well, they'd rejected God long before. Try and remember your history. Remember the Babylonians? They conquered the known world for a season. What about the Persians? What about the Medes, then the Greeks, then the Romans? Do we have any history, secular history, to show us what authority and power can do? Can we learn from it, America? Can we learn from it? Can we see that it's not authority and power of our own that's important, but that the people should return to God? I would that the people come to the Lord. Let's teach them the Bible. Wow. So chapter 13 outlines a lot of this information, and what happens is called deception. And we're now going to come to this thing called the mark of the beast in chapter 16. This has been well discussed for, gosh, the last 40, 50 years, people have thought the mark of the beast was the next technological thing that happened. Was it the telephone? Was it the television? Was it, I don't know, the computer? The iPad? I mean, we have tried to say that almost every significant development technologically is the mark of the beast. We're getting pretty close to it with things like the QR code. Do you know what that is? QR code, that's a thing in your phone that lets you buy stuff. You show this thing and it lets you do, yeah. But it's in the phone. It's not on my forehead, at least not yet. And I know they got technology, they can put stuff in you and all that. People are all excited about what the mark of the beast is. You are being cautioned you are being encouraged. You are being warned. Do not accept the mark of the beast. What is it? What is it? When someone offers you the mark, don't take it. What mark should you be looking for, according to Revelation? The mark of God. Right? So if I am going to be a marked man, I'm going to be a marked man. Do I want to be marked with the mark of God or the mark of the beast? That will determine whose authority and whose power is going to rule my life. Now, I'm not trying to create controversy. I just happen to believe that we're not going to be here for all of that. My personal belief system is that we are going to be caught up in so-called raptured, because I believe the church, as we know it today, the church is not going to be here. And so a lot of what's happening is there to... Why is all this here? Why am I able to read all this stuff now in Revelation if I'm not going to be around? Have you ever thought of that? Exactly, Karen, exactly. God wants us to have a heart like His. And He wants us to understand what's going to happen to the lost. How can you be compassionate for others if you don't believe they're going to go through some pretty bad stuff? Now, it's possible that I'm wrong. Boy, have I been wrong before about things. There's a whole theology called the amillennialists. So, in millennialism, the thousand-year reign, there's those that are premillennial, rapturist, that means what? Means the church goes out before the tribulation. There's mid-tribulation people, they believe the church goes out after the first 3.5 years. There's the post-tribulation rapture, which is very popular right now, that says we go through 3.5 years and then the church is taken out. And listen to me. Every one of these scholars has degrees this long after their name, and they all use the same Bible text to tell you why they believe what they believe. Yeah. So I'm not faulting any of them. I give credit to all of them. And I've told you what I believe. Pre. But I might be wrong. And the amillennialists are those same kinds of scholars, studied degrees this long, who believe that it's all just metaphorical. That it's all symbolic. Well, what if they're right? Hang on for a minute. Skip, you told me that we're going to be out of here. That's what I think. Well, but what if we're not out of here? Don't you think we should still be careful about taking a mark? I think the message for me as I read this book again, it's promised me that I'll be blessed if I'll read it. And the blessing I get is first, I think God loves me so much that I'm out of here. But I know He loves me enough that if I'm not out of here, He'll be with me. What is my job to do in that whole business? Believe in Him. Witness to others and believe in Him. If I do that, I'm probably going to be persecuted. I'm probably going to be ridiculed. People are probably going to call me weak. All kinds of things will probably happen if I step out in my faith. It may cause a change in my career plans. It might cause some difference in the way my family relates to me. Hello? But I think the message of this book is so thrilling because He's showing us a picture of what's coming. That's up through chapter 13. We'll pick up with chapter 14 next week.